Let's bow in prayer, please. Our great Father, it is such a joy to worship you. We thank you for the privilege of joining together with others of your family and singing your praises and opening your scripture. Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would teach us, that you would use your truth to enrich our lives, give us what we need in terms of encouragement and in terms of a challenge. Search our hearts even now that we might confess our sins to you and be free of every restraint in our relationship with you. And let us hear your word and respond in a way that pleases you and blesses us, and may you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the changes that seem to be coming our way in terms of the facility issues have prompted me to deal with something that has been on my heart for a good while and I've needed to talk about, and I think the time has come. So we're going to set aside temporarily our study of Matthew this morning and think about how Christians give, and specifically about how we give in support of a local church. Now, I looked, and I'm a little bit embarrassed, but it's been 8 years since I taught on this subject, and that is too long. The Bible has a great deal to say about giving, so once every 8 years is not very often, but we're going to think about it this morning. And what you're going to hear from the Scripture may not be what you expect. It may not be what you've heard all your life. I know for me, what the Scripture actually says was quite a surprise, and I was in my 30s when I got the surprise. I grew up in churches where tithing was preached as a mandate to all faithful Christians. That kind of giving was presented as a requirement for anyone who wasn't a scoundrel. Now, the term tithe means 10%. So it's a synonym for tenth, but it's not a word that gets used in society very much, and so you don't hear people say, well, I'll take about a tithe of that. So it sounds like a religious word, if you've heard it at all, but it just means tenth. And we were taught in the churches that I grew up in, and we moved some, so it was everywhere, up until my 30s, everywhere, that 10% belongs to God. And if you don't give that 10% in the local church, you're stealing it from him. So I bought into all of that. I wouldn't have worded it that way, but that was the essence of what I bought into, because I was fully involved in the culture I grew up in, and I genuinely wanted to obey the Scripture, and this was always presented as if to say, this is what God commands you to do. And I had heard Malachi read to me from the pulpit, and I had read it myself, and it's sobering to consider. Malachi 3, verses 8 through 10 are particularly vivid. It says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Well, you don't want to be on the wrong side of that. So I gave 10%. And I never suffered for doing that. 10% of your gross income is a chunk. But I did. And God seemed to do just what he promised in that verse. And I was a committed tither for a long time, thinking this is a command and I'm following it and God is blessing me. I never suffered for doing that. I was never poor. God always made it work. But then later I learned a little more about the Bible than I had known before. And I found out that in the Old Testament days, in Israel's structure, there were three tithes. There were three. Two of them supported the theocracy. So the government and the religion were supported by two separate tithes. And then the third one came up every third year, and its purpose was to support the poor. So Israel was paying 23 1/3% of their gross income in taxes to support the theocracy and take care of the poor. Anything else they brought was an offering. Some of those were mandated, but they had free will offerings. So these three tithes were required. They were essentially taxes. So realizing all of that kind of left me scratching my head. I wonder what to do. I mean, we're not supporting the theocracy of Israel. It doesn't even exist anymore as a theocracy. The tithes mentioned in the Old Testament don't apply to me in any way I can think of. So what am I supposed to do? And how will I know if I've done enough? Or if I'm kidding myself? How much should a New Testament Christian give? That was the question I had to face. Is it a tenth? Even though that's not what those verses are talking about. Is it 23 and a third? Which would be easier to support, but that's still not what those verses are talking about. Or is there another system of giving for New Testament believers? Well, I had to look, and I found out that there is another system, a system of giving for New Testament believers. And this morning, I want to begin to show you what that is. Now, the passage that we're going to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the first part of the chapter, and then we'll look at another one. But what we're going to read was a situation prompted by a serious problem in the church in Jerusalem. There were many Christians in Jerusalem, thousands, 20,000 people maybe, believers. These were Jews who had converted. They were ostracized by the unconverted Jews who lived there. They couldn't get jobs. They had no resources. They were being persecuted. You think about 20,000 people or more in a city who don't have jobs, can't work. There's no program for them to get never-ending unemployment. There's nothing. What are you going to do? Well, for a while, the people in the church who were really wealthy began selling off their property and laying the money at the apostles' feet so the apostles could distribute it according to the need. And some of them were pretty rich before they came to Christ, and so it was a lot of money. Eventually, though, even that money ran out, and the church in Jerusalem was suffering severely. Christians were going hungry. Their lives were actually in danger. And so other Christians from all over the world decided that they were going to take up an offering, and they were going to send the offering to Jerusalem in order to help the saints there who were suffering. And in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions this special offering. And as he talks about it, he articulates this system of New Testament giving. Now, I think I told you the wrong chapter. We're in 1 Corinthians 16. It's 2 Corinthians 8 we'll be in a minute. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. And we're going to see some characteristics of New Testament giving that were not what I heard all my life growing up and into my 30s. So 1 Corinthians 16, beginning with verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. So what Paul is talking about is a special offering taken up to take care of this need in Jerusalem and coming from churches all over the world that were far from Jerusalem. And this was over and above whatever they needed to support their own ministry, but the principles apply the same way. And Paul is asking the Corinthian church to do the same thing that he's asking all these other churches to do. He had talked to the churches in the Galatian region. He had talked to the churches in Macedonia. And he gives some very specific suggestions regarding giving that teach us these principles of New Testament giving. And the things that he's giving apply to every Christian. In verse 2, he says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. So here's the first principle of New Testament giving. Giving is to be systematic and planned. This is another way of saying it's a discipline. It's something you just decide, I'm going to do this much, and then you do it. It's not an emotional response. It's not an occasional desire to pitch in and help, you know, when the mood hits you. It's not a gratuity. You know, I kind of liked it today. I'll put in whatever I feel like putting in today. It's to happen consistently over time by God's people. We don't go out to the world and beg for money. The people of God support the ministries. And a little bit at a time, everybody doing what they can do. And a lot of good things can happen. Now, the situation in Jerusalem was extreme. And so there was a tremendous amount of money needed. And that always seems to be the case. As I was looking for space this week, I'm going, well, there's no way we're getting that spot for less than $70,000 a year, more than we're paying now. Everything's like that. It's like, where's that going to come from? That's a lot of money. The needs always seem to be insurmountable. But Scripture gives us a way to deal with what is seemingly insurmountable. There's an approach to meeting these vast needs that God has always blessed. That approach is for people to set aside some money every week and give it. We plan to do it systematically, and then we do it a little at a time, and before you know it, there's a lot of money. Don't let the size of a need make you say, well, my little part's not going to help. I'll just keep mine. Put some aside and give. Do it systematically. You know, these people were paid every week, or some of them every day. If they were day laborers, they got paid at the end of every day. And so, you know, set it aside when you have it. When you get paid, put some of it aside. Do it systematically. And the text is very specific. It says, as he may prosper. Everyone is to do this, each one as he may prosper. So you give out of what you have. You'll hear sometimes people telling you, you know, give everything. Be like the widow. Put in your last 2 cents. Don't do that. That's not what that passage is about. She was an example of a different thing, a problem. They'll tell you, you know, give it now and God will provide for your mortgage later. No, don't steal it from the mortgage company to give it. Give from what you have as God prospers you. He gives you something to live on or you'd be dead. Give something out of that. That's what you do. That's what everybody is to do. You can't give out of what you don't have. You give as God prospers you. And the verse emphasizes the fact that every Christian is to give this way. Every week, each one of you. Now think about what the church at Corinth might have been like. I mean, people are people all over the world, and in every era, there's not that much difference. Travel internationally, you realize, as vastly different as the culture is, the sin issues are still the same, the problems are still the same, the challenges are still the same. And so what would this church in Corinth have been like? They would have been just like us. Some people who seem to have it pretty good financially. Some people who are struggling financially. There'd be people who are just getting started in life as adults and they need everything. And they're thinking, let me get a house first. Let me at least get a couch first. People who are in the waning years of life and they don't have as much as they plan to have. And how long is it going to last? Maybe I should keep all of it. It's just like here. It's just like every other church. People are just the same. They had every kind of person. And Paul says, every week, each one of you, everybody. This is not something that some people do. This is not something that you say, well, you know, right now we're at a season in life where we can't. Each one of you, as you may prosper, you whatever you have, you put some of it aside every week. Now, this approach works on any income. It's fascinating what God provides when we trust Him and do what He says. At the end of verse 2, Paul says, so that no collections be made when I come. So Paul recognizes that if these people will do what he's suggesting, and they'll set aside something every week, whatever they have, as God prospers them, they'll set something aside. By the time he gets to town months later, there will be no more need for a collection. They'll have everything they need, and they can just celebrate that and send these people to Jerusalem with the money. But if they wait, if they say, well, you know, it's been kind of tight the last few weeks. I'll do something later. I'll do something when this changes. I'll do something when I have this. Paul shows up and there's been no offering taken up to date, then the church at Corinth will not have the power to raise the funds on the spot. And it's very much like our situation. Let's say that we needed $200,000. Whatever the need, that's going to be the need. In a year, people in this room pulling together could easily set aside $200,000. Easily. But if I said, before you go to lunch, we need $200,000. It's not going to happen. It's not in our power. So that's the difference between systematic planned giving and impulsive giving. You can't do what you would like to do by impulse. You can do it by following this suggestion that you set a little bit aside every week. People who are not consistent end up doing very little. But this approach works. Paul mentions how the gift is to be distributed. He wants faithful men from that church to be involved. He wants the church to select people they trust. He wants those men to go and take the gift. He wants them to see some of the impact of the gift and be able to come back and report to the church. He's either going to send letters with them or he's going to have them come with him, however that works out. But he wants these people involved, the leaders of that church, involved in the gift until it's handed over. And so Paul challenges these believers to give in 1 Corinthians. And then in 2 Corinthians, he comes back to the subject and says more about this offering. And what he says teaches us more principles. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we'll look at verses 1 through 5. He continues after this, but this will be all we can get done today. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Scripture says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." So here Paul is pointing to the example of a group of churches in a region called Macedonia. Philippi was the first church in that region and was probably still the premier church in that region, but there were others. The ministry had grown since Paul had been in Philippi. And from their example, which he holds up as great, I want to show you three more principles of New Testament giving. And the first is probably the most significant defining feature of New Testament giving. I didn't put it first because I wanted to go chronologically through this, but this is key. Faithful giving is a result of grace. You give by grace. You give because of grace. Many people call this grace giving. Now think about the distinction here. In false religions, people give money. They give a lot of money. Some of them are trying to buy their way into heaven. Some of them are trying to look good before other people. Some of them want their name on the leaf on the wall. They give money. They spend some money. One group's got the golden angel on the roof. There are elaborate buildings. They've got deaf and dumb and mute idols that they bow down to and kiss, but they make them out of really expensive stuff. They give money. You don't have to know the Lord to give money. But there's something radically different about giving by grace. We're not giving to try to get into heaven. We're not trying to gain favor with God. Everything has been done for us in Jesus Christ already. He paid the price. We benefited. So getting something from God is not our motivation. And we're not giving to be noticed by men. We don't have to have our name on a brick so people can know how holy we are. It's not seeking credit here that prompts Christians to give. We're not even giving just to follow the rules, which is one of the pitfalls of the tithing philosophy. We got to follow the rules. That's not our motivation. We want to be right, but that's not what's driving us. Here's the rule. Let me do this. what prompts us to give is the change that the Lord Jesus Christ has made in our hearts in saving us from our sin and the condemnation that was ours. He saved us from the wrath of God over our sin, and because of that change, we love Him. We view our resources differently when we love Him. We see ourselves as stewards. Can I tell you something important? God does not own 10% of what you have. He owns 100%. He owns you. You belong to Him. And we love Him. So with grace giving, you give because you want to. That's pretty different. Not to get something, not to get status, but because you love Him and you want to participate. We're not giving to meet just a requirement. We're giving to participate financially in what will honor and please the one we love. We sacrifice in our giving because we actually want to. We prefer to do without something in order to honor God and to see Him glorified. We love Him, and that prompts us to give. And we love His people. We've come to understand what Jesus said when He said it's more blessed to give than to receive. We see a Christian hurting, we want to help. Our giving is a work of grace. Now, this is exactly what prompted the Macedonian Christians to give, even when they didn't have very much. And this is what Paul brings to light. Look again at verses 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. He gives a lot in those two verses. Paul defines what happened with these churches in Macedonia as a work of grace. God gave grace to them. Generous giving was the result. In the middle of their own affliction and poverty, they were filled with abundance of joy, and that joy overflowed in liberality and giving. Now, these guys had their own problems. It says that they were dealing with a great ordeal of affliction. That sounds bad. Now, that's pretty emphatic language. You know, they're kind of having a hard time? No. They've seen some affliction? No. They've had a lot of affliction? No. A great ordeal of affliction. And it was so bad, and they were so poor, that verse 2 calls it deep poverty. I don't even know how bad that is. I've not ever lived through deep poverty. That's pretty deep. That's pretty hard. And yet, because of God's work of grace in them, these hardships that they faced produced in them a wealth of liberality and giving. That's what he says. The pressure apparently drove them closer to God. They loved Him even more, and they wanted to do something with their money that would honor and please Him. This is New Testament giving. It results from the grace that God has given us. And there's no hardship that can overwhelm our generosity when we're walking with Him in harmony and we're aware of that grace as we should be. Now, Paul had just mentioned to the Macedonian churches this very serious need, and they gave generously. And you might not realize it, but that's the norm. There are so many shysters, there are so many systems to try to get your money from you, to try to get you to buy something, like a brass plaque to put on the end of the pew, a brick to put in the yard, get your name on it, sell you bonds from the church instead of having you give an offering. There's every kind of gimmick to avoid this kind of giving, but this is the norm. There's no pressure, there's no manipulation, there's no fundraising scheme, there's nothing for sale, there's no begging, there are no brass plaques. Paul just mentions a need. And without any of that foolishness, Christians give generously, abundantly, liberally. We give with joy, overflowing with liberality, meeting real needs because we want to, because we love the Lord and we love His people. Faithful giving is a result of grace. There's another principle we see in these Macedonians, in their example. Faithful givers are willing to sacrifice. And we give as God prospers us. We give systematically, setting money aside every week or whenever we have money. But we don't set aside just what we think we can afford. Not if we're living this way. We don't wait until all of our other whims have been taken care of, and then if there's anything left, we give that. We set money aside sacrificially. Some very important wording in verses 3 and 4. Look at those verses again. He says, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." They gave beyond their ability. These people were poor. They didn't have discretionary income. They had deep poverty. And so they had to sacrifice something to be able to give. They had to do without something in order to have something to give, and that was what they wanted to do. Verse 3 says it was of their own accord. Verse 4 says that they were actually begging for the favor of the opportunity to participate. Some people would say to churches like this, you know, you guys you got your own trouble. Let somebody else take care of this one. You know, y'all just need to catch up a little bit. But Paul didn't think that way. And the Macedonian Christians didn't think that way. They were begging to be allowed to participate. Maybe they were begging because somebody did say that, but they didn't think that way. I've seen this attitude in poor people. And it seems the poorer the person is, the more often you see this attitude among Christians. When people who are very poor enjoy very little pleasure from the money they have. They don't have any discretionary income. Everything gets eaten up by necessities. Oftentimes they're just juggling what's due, so everybody gets paid, but not until the last minute. And it's as if they're saying, "Look, man, I don't get much out of my money. Let me get this. Do not take away from me the joy of giving to my Lord." You realize if you're poor, this is the biggest bang you will ever get for your buck. What else can you do that will produce the kind of results that giving to the right things can produce? So these people wanted to make a sacrifice so that they could participate in something of eternal significance. That's what's happening in these believers' lives who are very poor. I've seen it in many people's lives who are very poor. It's amazing. Come up and hand me money to give to somebody because they've got compassion, and I'm thinking, "Are you sure you don't need this more?" I learned a long time ago not to say that. I deliver the package, but part of being willing to give sacrificially is understanding that God is our provider and that He takes care of our needs. Sometimes people don't give because they don't trust God for their needs, and they kind of just stay there for a long time. They're just stuck. They're not going to sacrifice this to give, and so they don't give, but they stay poor. Maybe part of that's maybe why. I don't know. But for the Macedonians, well, for the Philippians anyway, which is one of the churches in Macedonia, this giving sacrificially was a pattern. Paul mentions it in Philippians 4 when he's thanking them for a different, very generous gift, this time given to him. In Philippians 4, 17 to 19, he says to them, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." How much did they send for Paul to be so abundantly supplied? And then he describes their gift as an offering to God, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. But he was sensible to the fact that they had stretched beyond the limit to send this money. And so he says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Giving is not a zero-sum game. God can always put more in your pocket. Well, there's another important principle here that we need to take note of, and this one is also key. Faithful givers give themselves first. This is distinct from every other kind of giving. Faithful givers give themselves first. Our money is an extension of ourselves. We give ourselves, and our money kind of follows. In verse 5, Paul says this of these churches. He says, "And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Now, when unbelievers give generously, they're usually making a purchase. They're giving to get something, to get heaven, to get status, to get recognition. But faithful Christians give themselves to the Lord and to other Christians, and the money just kind of follows naturally where it's needed. It's the Lord's money. We're the Lord's people. Somebody among us is hungry or hurting. We're going to do what we can do to help. And so we give ourselves, we give our money, we give our time, we give whatever we need to give. Now, giving is God's way to support ministries. We never beg. We don't go out and expect the lost people. That's why we've never had a bake sale. We get you to use your money making something and try to sell it for a profit and call that, you know, whatever. God's way is for Christians to give. We don't go to the world. It's to be done consistently over time. It results from the grace that God has given us. It makes us want to give, to make sacrifices. We give ourselves first. We give ourselves to the Lord and to other Christians. And our money is an expression of who we are. Now, understanding these principles is absolutely vital. But it still leaves that hard question. That one I had to struggle with way back. How much should a New Testament Christian give? I'm not going to tell you. But I'm going to suggest an exercise that I think might help. First, let me say that a person who has followed the code, like I followed the tithing code all those years, finds this an unsettling question. You have to decide how much? Man, it is so much easier if you just tell me, and I do it. 99.9% is heinous sin, 10% and I'm golden. Give me a line like that, I can do it. That's not hard. Don't even have to think. Part of the design with New Testament giving is for you to have to think about this and seek the Lord and decide what to do as a good steward serving Him. So I'm not going to tell you how much. You have to decide. The Pharisees tithed. You remember, those are the bad guys, right? Those are the bad guys. But they were so meticulous with tithing that when they went out to the garden to pick some seasonings for their food, they would say, "Look, a little bit of mint or dill in my hand. You know, I'll get 10% of that over here on the side, and I'll put that away to take to the temple and give." They were that meticulous with their tithing. But they rejected the Lord. They didn't know Him at all. Any person can meet that line if you say, "Here it is." They either will or they won't, but anybody can. It's not indicative of godliness necessarily. But with grace giving, you have to seek the Lord and find out what you're supposed to do. You look to the Lord for wisdom. You pray about it. You recognize your responsibility as a steward, and you decide what to do. That's God's design. Even in Israel, where they had these tithes that they had to pay, and when they didn't pay them, they were robbing God. That was part of what God had set up. But even then, they had to decide what to bring as a free will offering. How much is enough? At what point have you just played a little game with God? Or given Him a gratuity? And at what point are you being diligent and being a good steward. You have to ask that, and you have to seek Him for that. But I want to suggest an exercise that you can go through just to at least know where you are. It'll take some math. We're going to be okay with that, though. You can do it. I want to challenge you to figure out how much you make. What is your household income? And that's not that easy to figure out unless your employer tells you, because it suits the tax collectors to hide from you how much you make, and you're not as mad because you don't know. If you're self-employed, then you know, because you got to send the whole thing in, and that hurts. You know they keep 7.62% to send in for half of your Social Security that doesn't show up on your stub anywhere, right? Add that on. Add on the withholdings. Add on the retirement. Add on the insurance. Add on whatever else is hidden. Add on anything they match that went into retirement. That's yours now. Add it all up. What's the total for a year? And then figure out the percentage of your household income that you give in a year. Just to know where you are. What are you doing? Then ask yourself the necessary questions. Is this generous? Is this sacrificial? Am I following God's plan for New Testament believers who are walking with Him? Pray about it and decide what to do. But please understand that you can only take that challenge effectively if you qualify for grace giving. Only those who are walking with the Lord, only those who have been redeemed by His grace can give the way the New Testament has us give. It's one of the great pitfalls of the tithing preaching. Any Pharisee can do it. It gives people a false sense of belonging. You're only qualified for this kind of giving if you belong to the Lord already. So this is not about getting money out of you. I'm with Paul. I'm interested in the profit that increases to your account. If you belong to Him, there will be profit for you. It's not about getting money out of you. It's about you giving yourself first to the Lord who redeemed you, to the other people He has redeemed, realizing that your whole life belongs to Him. Everything you have is His. You're a steward. You're a manager of His stuff. Figure out how much to use and how much to give. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank You that Your Word challenges us and teaches us on such a critical subject of our lives, how to manage money, how to participate in eternal things with temporal resources. I pray that we would be receptive to Your truth, that we would meditate on these things and actually consider whether we're honoring You as we should. But more than that, Lord, we do pray that You would highlight to all of Your people that we belong to You 100%. And to those who do not belong to You, that by Your grace You would bring them into Your family, teach them in their hearts the beauty of the work of Christ on the cross. Bring them to faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.